Good morning. Just a quick word about the egg toss. Those prizes are for real. I was talking with Dana, maybe thinking you guys, whoever wins could have a front row seat for the next several weeks. Who knows? It's going to be good. Whatever it is, it's going to be good. So like Pastor Ken said, get ready. Hopefully you got a bookmark this morning. If not, there are lots more at the top of the stairs. You can grab one on your way out. One side reads our series, the Gospel of Matthew. On the flip side, what you have are five exhortations. 72 sermons, which we are capping off today, is a lot of information to synthesize. And so I want you to have something that you can hold on to coming out of our series. And these five exhortations are my aim to capture the heart of this book. They are, behold the King, seek first his kingdom, love his salvation, live as his people, pursue his mission. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to pick up each of those and I'm going to fill them in a little bit so that these little phrases can be for you an encapsulation of some really profound truth. My hope is that this will help you to continue to conform your life to God's word. So keep them in your Bible as a reminder. I'm really excited about these next five sermons, so I hope now you're a little excited too. But before we get there, we have one last, very important passage to look at in Matthew. The passage is Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It feels momentous. I hope. It should. So please open your Bibles and follow along with me as I read from the end of Matthew, chapter 28, again, verses 16 to 20. But first, let's pray. Father, our earnest desire and eager expectation is to hear from you this morning. Would you bless our time in your word? It's in Jesus' name, and for his glory we pray. Amen. So Matthew 28, starting at verse 16, this is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's begin in verse 16. So just put your eyes there, down there again with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. If you drive past the place that you grew up, memories are going to start rolling back through your mind. You're going to remember the tree that used to be there. You're going to remember maybe that corner where you and your brother were driving a Power Wheels Jeep and tipped it over on its side. True story. You're going to remember the day when all of your neighbors pushed out their barbecues into that street for a block party. You're going to remember street hockey games, Sunday lunches, summer nights, because you're going to remember these because memories attach themselves to places. Memories attach themselves to places. So Matthew ends his gospel account in the place where it all began for these 11 disciples. Now, Jesus, of course, he appeared several times on many different occasions to his disciples after the resurrection. But Matthew wants us to focus particularly on this one, when they went back to Galilee. Galilee was that northern district in Israel, rural district, where most of Jesus' ministry had taken place. So recall with me what we read early in Matthew. Actually, if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading from verse 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, so if you just keep your finger there. Verse 18. This is about 3 years prior. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going from there, they saw two other brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, keep your finger there. And so it began. Galilee was where the disciples were first introduced to Jesus and his mission. So prior to Jesus coming on the scene, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were just fishermen. Right? And Jesus calls them to give up their nets, and now they're going to catch men. So over these 3 years, much has passed, but Jesus and his mission has stayed the same. That mission, to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And so we keep reading in Matthew 4:23. After calling the disciples, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is why Jesus came, to establish his kingdom on earth. Galilee was where the mission began, the mission to bring God's kingdom to earth. Do you know what East Rochester's town slogan is? We live in East Rochester. It's this: East Rochester, the greatest little town in the world. Or so we like to think, I guess. We're modest enough not to have it on our sign, but if you go to our website and check it out, we have it there proudly displayed. What about Fairport? What do you think Fairport's slogan is? The village of Fairport, on the Erie Canal. Okay. Penfield, a town of planned progress. Galilee also had a regional slogan. Do you know what that was? Flip just even a little further back in chapter 4. We're looking at verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles because during the time of Joshua and the conquest of the land, Israel's northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali did not obey God fully and drive out the inhabitants of the land. Judges 1:30 through 33 tells us that. So the Canaanites then and their idolatry remained in the land. So Galilee wore this badge of their shame. Galilee of the Gentiles. Or maybe we could call it Galilee, the place where pagans like to settle. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Maybe we should talk with their planning committee. But Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He takes Galilee's shame and he flips it into their glory. Galilee, the place where pagans settle, becomes Galilee, the place where pagans can hear the gospel, be forgiven, and become a part of the people of God. Galilee moves from a place of impurity and defilement to become the fountainhead of the purifying waters of the gospel. Galilee of the Gentile is no longer its shame, it is now its glory. This is exactly what Jesus does with the lives of his disciples. Like Matthew, the tax collector. He wants us to know this is who Jesus is. If you have something in your past that you're not proud of, it's probably at that moment where Jesus desires most to glorify himself in your life. To flip that for his glory. The risen Jesus, he still redeems. He still restores. He still repurposes. So Galilee of the Gentiles, maybe it's a good slogan after all. But let's turn back now to the passage that we are paying primary attention to, Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So imagine with me this moment, the 11 disciples, they're standing on the mountain, they're looking at Jesus here in Galilee. So everything that they've heard him say is now washing over them. Everything that they've seen him do is now washing over them. They've seen this man once crucified, now resurrected, standing before them. The pieces are coming together. His glory is getting hotter and hotter in their souls, and they fall face down to the ground. Worship Jesus. This is exactly what we expect because Jesus is glorious. And when we get a picture, even a dim glimmer of that glory, we fall down on our face. He is worthy of all of our worship, all of our obedience, all of our lives, and all of our loves. But then something happens that we don't expect. And in verse 17, some doubted. Huh? Doubted? Did they doubt that it was Jesus? I don't think so. Matthew doesn't kind of lead us in that direction. Now, there's one other time, only one other time in the gospel where Matthew uses that word doubt. And what's really interesting is that he combines, it's used in a very similar context where the disciples worship him. Okay? So turn back with me. I know I have you going all over the place, so I appreciate you turning back with me. Matthew 14 now. We're going back to chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 28. This is a familiar story. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith," and here's our word, "why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, Peter's faith was momentarily eclipsed by fear when he lost sight of Jesus. The doubt that Jesus is talking about was his faltering faith and hesitation when he lost sight of Christ. Then it would seem then that even on the mountain, even in the presence of the risen Christ, on the precipice of mission, fear crept into the heart of some. And they hesitated. Maybe it was Matthew, right? Because Matthew knows his own heart. He knows what's happening in this moment. And really, this shouldn't surprise us because if we look at other places in the scripture where God reveals himself, like Jesus is revealing himself now, and gives a mission, a commission, we get something very similar, right? Moses, God reveals himself to Moses. How does Moses respond? a combination of faith and fear. Joshua, on the precipice of taking the land, how does Joshua respond? A combination of faith and fear. Beloved, Jesus' mission is not dependent upon the perfect faith of his followers. It's just not. The Exodus wasn't dependent upon the perfect faith of Moses, nor was the conquest on the perfect faith of Joshua. Jesus is not leading a perfect church onto victory. What he's doing is he's calling an imperfect church to focus on him, his power, and his presence as they carry out the work. He's calling an imperfect church to focus on him, his power, and his presence as they carry out his work. So note then that Jesus begins and ends his climactic remark by quelling their fears. He turns their gaze yet again from the waves and onto him. This just makes me think of the hymn we love to sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world," we might add, "the waves of this world might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Jesus' remarks, actually, they begin with his glory and with his grace. "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Everything we need then to take place in his mission, glory, his grace, this is everything that we need to take our place in his mission, which is then sandwiched neatly between. So first, let's look at the glory of Jesus, verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority. What's left out there? Nothing. In heaven and earth, what's left out there? Nothing. Jesus exercises then unlimited power over every place in the universe. That's what he's saying. Therefore, the success of the mission is not in question because of the all-surpassing glory of our Lord. May our eyes be open to the fact that the forces that are with us are far greater than the forces that are marshaled against us. This is his mission before it's our mission. And he will bring it to success. The book of Daniel powerfully illustrates God's total sovereignty in bringing his kingdom to earth. So it's in Daniel chapter 2 where God keeps the king of Babylon awake at night with a terrifying nightmare dream. This dream is of a soaring statue that's composed of different materials. And then at the end of the dream, a meteorite comes in, crashes against the statue, and then that meteorite grows and grows and grows until it's a mountain that covers the face of this earth. This greatly troubled the king of Babylon, and so he called upon all of his wise men, and he said, "Tell me what dream I had, and then tell me what it meant." Now, of course, none of his wise men can do that. Daniel, overhearing what the king is demanding and also the threat that's on the head of his entourage, he calls together a prayer meeting with his friends, and they pray. And God reveals the meaning of the dream. And he takes that meaning back to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Well, Nebuchadnezzar, you want to know what that means? It means that there are going to be successive kingdoms, glorious kingdoms in this world. And God's kingdom is going to come like a meteorite, destroy the kingdoms of this world, and establish his kingdom over the face of this earth." Now imagine how encouraging that was for Daniel, a Hebrew, standing in the courts of Babylon, surrounded with the glory of this, the apparent glory of this kingdom. These kingdoms will come and go, but the kingdom of God is coming with a sovereign inevitability and going to bring to nothing the kingdoms of this world. The disciples, they saw the meteorite of this kingdom hit land around 30 AD in rural Galilee. Diseases healed. Demons demolished. Sins forgiven. Death defeated through Jesus. And now they are called to take their place by God's grace as the kingdom now expands over the face of the earth. Ray Ortlund concluded, I love this quote. He said, "I've come to understand that there are really only two times. Times when God is causing his gospel to surge forth in power, and times when God is sovereignly making preparations for the time, the next time of gospel surge." That's right. That's right. Just as Daniel prayed, "Blessed be the name of our God forever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings." Every seed we sow, we are sowing into the inevitable victory of God. Every seed we sow, we are sowing into the inevitable victory of God. Whether or not that seed takes root in somebody's life or not, we are sowing into the victory of God. It's this confidence that has sustained God's church on a perilous mission. This confidence that Jesus is over all. He is ruling right now from heaven and still bringing enemies into submission by his gracious love. In one sense, Jesus already possessed all authority. We saw that he had the authority of God's word. He has authority over all diseases, over sin, over demons, over death, over the wind and the waves. So why does he now say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me"? What's changed? Well, it's not that the scope of his power has changed. It's not that Jesus now possesses more power than he did prior to his resurrection. Instead, it's the sphere where he is exercising it as God's revealed king has been expanded. He first came to the Jews. He came to Israel as their Messiah. And having been humiliated and crucified, he has now been raised by God, not just as the king of the Jews, but as the king over all peoples and all nations, ruling over all with all of the authority of heaven. Jesus' ministry throughout the gospel, it focused on the Jews. Though he hinted many times that his kingdom borders were beyond the borders, much, much wider than the borders of Israel. But now, after his resurrection, Jesus is revealed not only as the king of the Jews, but the king of all kings. King over all. So then with this expanded sphere of universal authorities, his disciples are given a universal mission. So let's pick that up in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Because Jesus is now God's king over all nations, his disciples are called to make disciples of all nations. To make a disciple is to bring a person into relation with Christ. Like the apprentice and a master, or a pupil and his teacher. Accepting what Jesus, the disciple accepts what Jesus says is true because he says it, and he submits to his requirements as right because he makes them. To be a disciple is to continually grow under the authority and the leadership of Jesus, taking his teaching and his mission as your very own. To put simply, it is to belong to Jesus Christ. Everyone who comes to Jesus is a disciple of Jesus, and everyone who is a disciple of Jesus is called to make disciples of Jesus. This is the primary task of the church. It's the primary way that we as the people of God participate in God's mission of redemption and reconciliation of the coming of his kingdom. This is the primary way that we are engaged in God's mission. We take this statement as our mission statement for our local body. Sometimes discipleship is construed as kind of a higher level of Christianity. It's like sometimes, well, there's believers, and then there are disciples. But the Bible doesn't allow us to make that distinction. In the Bible, everyone who comes to rest for Jesus also takes up his yoke and learns from our humble and gentle Lord, and in doing so, finds the life for which they were created, rest for their souls. Life aligned and in relationship with God. Salvation and discipleship, they are intimately woven together. And what God has woven together, we must not separate. This is what it means to belong to the Lord. King Jesus has a personal claim on every human life in every nation of the world. This is true whether or not you agree to his claim on your life or not. Since all authority is his, the final say is his as well. If we now come to Christ in repentance and faith, he's come to save. He will save. He has saved. He will forgive. He will transform. And we can come into his kingdom, the kingdom of God, everlasting presence in the glory of God. But for those who do not come, you are, in a sense, choosing your kingdom over his kingdom, your rule over his rule. All that waits is his just sentencing. That's what's left. The main verb here is to make disciples. And that it's surrounded by three participles. Go, which could be translated also going, baptizing, and teaching. And each of these verbs, what they do is they describe an aspect of the mission. But they certainly don't exhaust the mission of disciples. Making disciples also includes, of course, praying, growing yourself, feeding on the scriptures, sharing Christ, being a part of the church, taking the Lord's Supper together. But it's these three aspects that Jesus focuses on. Going means that the mission goes with you wherever you go. Right? So going isn't, it's not stated in the imperative like go. Like get going. No, it's the word is as you go. As you go. Discipleship is conceived of as a part of life. It cannot just be reduced then to times at church, Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday night. Jesus goes with you. Discipleship goes with you into the world. Just think of our little church and all the places and spaces that you touch over the course of a week. Just our church. All the places and spaces that you touch over the course of the week. I was reminded yesterday of Gretchen Maloney's testimony. As she was either playing tennis or pickleball, I can't remember. But she was with a friend, and Gretchen shared with that friend how she wanted to be a better mom. And her friend said, well, you cannot be a better mom without Jesus. And God used that word to bring her in. Someone realized that God had them there that morning for more than a racket sport. Parents, it's your high calling and holy calling to teach your little ones about Jesus. Continuing in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This just reveals that the heart of discipleship is the reconciliation, the reconnecting of people with God. The triune God through Jesus. Note the singular name, that it's baptized into the name, followed by the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have one God and three persons, all of them participating in this reconciling mission. Also note that it appears that a person becomes a disciple before they're baptized, rather than becoming a disciple through baptism. For we're told to baptize them. Them, of course, are disciples. So it appears that becoming a disciple precedes baptism, as we would expect for hearing and faith precedes baptism. Baptism, then, is the response of discipleship. Baptism is this symbolic act of taking on the name of God as an adopted, redeemed child of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
I have two adopted nephews. And prior to them being adopted, they had an adoption signing ceremony where they all went to the courts and family was gathered around to witness this day when the documents were signed and they took on the name of their parents. That's baptism. Baptism is your adoption signing ceremony, where you're given a new family name, the name of the triune God. Having been rebels, you are once reconciled and brought to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism symbolizes that through faith, Jesus' death and resurrection becomes our death to sin and certain hope of resurrection as we are united to him through faith. It also symbolizes, this connection that we have with Christ, but it also symbolizes a change of allegiance. J.I. Packer puts it like this: for Jesus' name carries Jesus' claim. I love that. Jesus' name carries Jesus' claim. Undergoing baptism is a sign that you have accepted Jesus' claim on your life. So everyone baptized then into Jesus' name then becomes a follower of Jesus. He must attend to Jesus as God's messenger. This is my beloved son, listen to him. He must trust in Jesus as God's mediator. Come to me and I will give you rest. And he must obey Jesus as his master. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? Baptism then is the first step of obedience for a disciple of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you've come to Christ, you call him your Lord, and you have not yet publicly had your adoption signing ceremony, if you have not publicly testified to his saving work and that fundamental change of allegiance in your life, let's make it happen. Let's talk. We can talk today even. I'm going to send out another invitation because this is our first step in expressing Jesus' claim on our life. Then those who are baptized must be taught. So we read in verse 20, teaching to obey all that I've commanded. A baptized believer must be instructed in the way of our Lord. As disciples, our lives are continually on a trajectory of conforming in greater and greater degrees to Jesus, his commands. It never stops. We just find is that as we walk with the Lord, attending to his commands, we just find that those commands find new places in our lives to apply themselves to. Deeper places in our lives. He's claiming more and more of us as we walk with him. So as disciples of Christ, we are continually, we never progress beyond disciples of the Lord. We are always learners of him. We are always growing from him. We are always attending to his commands and allowing those commands to transform and conform us into his image. But no, it's so key to note that obedience follows the taking on of God's name. It's not the other way around. We don't become his children through obeying. We obey because by God's redeeming grace, we are his children. And as children, as light, and as salt, just as Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This transformation is fundamental. And then he says, be light, be salt, be what you are. You're baptized into the Father's name. You belong to him. You have become a child of God. Be a child of God. Walk into it. By my grace, by my power, by my spirit. And then he says, he leaves with these final words of grace, the end of verse 20, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Strictly this is rendered, take this with you. I am with you the whole of every day. If we were to translate it woodenly, that's what it would say. I am with you the whole of every day. Jesus never leaves your side. He is with us until he brings his kingdom. That is spreading right now through the lives of his people and will ultimately transform the face of this earth. And so what we have here this morning, we have Jesus' comprehensive authority and Jesus' intimate presence and care and us sandwiched safely in the middle with a job to do. So let's keep looking to him and get after it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including us in your work. Thank you for including us in the coming of your kingdom. Thank you for not just redeeming us, but giving us a purpose. Lord, so that as we sow our days, we're sowing not into futility, but we're sowing into eternity. Jesus, I pray that as we attend to you, that your Holy Spirit would indeed open our eyes to the glory of who you are, your sovereign majesty, and your intimate presence and care. Thank you that you hold us as your own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.